Westmount, take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Chapter 6, to those of you that are visiting with us this morning, another greeting to you today. If you have come and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, just look right in front of you. In the rack there, you will see God's Word, the Bible is there. If you do not own one of your own, please take that home with you. It's a gift from our Lord to you. And when you get in there, Mark chapter 6, the second gospel in the New Testament, Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Well, friends, 'tis the season of belief, is it not? This is the season where you must believe. You must believe. Indeed, you'll be beckoned to believe in many things at Christmas. You will be, if you haven't been beckoned already, you will be. Just believe. However, each Christmas proves how amazingly unbelievable some of these things are. Is it not true? You're called to believe in things that are simply unbelievable. In fact, each one requires an inordinate stretch and usually feigns belief at best. At best. For example, the belief that finding the right gift will do the trick. You just got to find the right gift, and that'll do it, right? That's what you believe. Just find the right gift, that relationship, those problems will take care of themselves. Feigns belief. Or how about this one? If you receive that gift, just the right gift, all your problems will go away. I just want that for Christmas, and if I get that for Christmas, and you believe it, everything will go away. We believe that. How about this one? That this Christmas, this is what some of us believe, this Christmas is going to be different. This is the Christmas where things will change. The family gathering, the plans, the schedule, this Christmas will be different. I believe that. We cling to that belief. And how about this one, if I can say this, the traditional belief, as the kids have left the room, that a large man in red can actually descend a chimney and do marvelous things. But friends, I say those things. These are all things, think about it. Our culture says believe them. Believe them. And if I can even say on that last one, we are telling our children to believe in something that doesn't exist. Just believe. Just believe. Indeed, the list goes on. Those are just a few at Christmas to believe, believe, believe. The call, if you will, to believe in things, many, many things, but mark it, friends, believe in things that are just simply at their root, at their core, amazingly unbelievable. Believe in them. Why? Why are they unbelievable? Because of the sheer lack of evidence, lack of evidence. And yet, from year to year, Christmas to Christmas, we hang on to these beliefs. Just simply don't have any substance. They give us no reason to believe, do they not? We have the evidence. We've piled up Christmases with evidence, yet we continue to believe, continue to believe. And we consider that reality against the opposite reality of persistent unbelief amid what? A sea of evidence, a sea of evidence, amid many reasons to believe. And I'm quite sure many of us can think of a number of examples right around us. The stubborn, the ingrained, the dug in, persistently choosing unbelief, even when the evidence is mounting and so often staring them in the face. Like those we've seen in our study as you look in front of you in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, that's the backdrop as we continue through this gospel. In the first five chapters to this point, what has flowed? The evidence. The evidence has flowed, has it not? Much, much evidence. Chapter 1, Mark quoting the evidence from the Old Testament of the forerunner. Remember the forerunner that would come, the prelude to the Messiah, and of course John the Baptist was that. Then the evidence at Jesus' baptism. Remember the voice from heaven in chapter 1, verse 11, "This is my beloved Son." I mean, in one sense, you could have just stopped it at verse 11. There's the voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, he is the one. Believe in him. Doubt about the evidence in that first synagogue visit. First, the teaching, verse 22, they were astonished. Remember why? For he taught as one with authority. That's evidential. Who is this one standing up saying these things? Then the sign right after it, rebuking the demon from the man with an unclean spirit. Lots of evidence in that first synagogue visit. And then remember the healings immediately after that to close the chapter. This is still chapter one, reams of evidence. Peter's mother-in-law made well. Then the sign again of the unclean leper, making him well, and then he leaving in joy. Chapter 2, of course, the healing of the paralytic. Remember that powerful sign? More evidence. And mark this now as we move through Mark, not just the physical evidence, but do you remember in chapter 2, the spiritual evidence? Remember this in chapter 2, verse 10? But that you may know, Jesus saying this before he heals him, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, what? Rise. And he's healed. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. We're only in chapter 2. Powerful, physical, supernatural signs and wonders and plenty of evidence. But that wasn't all. Chapters 3 and 4, we saw the words. We saw the teaching. Proper, authoritative teaching, remember, on the Sabbath. And also on the true power of Satan, which is subservient to Jesus. Remember that teaching on the Sabbath and on Satan? And then, of course, remember the teaching on the parables, those word pictures on what? The kingdom of God. Do you remember that? Powerful teaching. The direct charge that because God's chosen people had continued in rejection of the king, even though the king had come and demonstrated his kingship, because of their rampant unbelief, the kingdom was what? Set aside for a time. Set aside. And giving all the evidence that he was the king. That kingdom set aside now to include others for a time, all because why? Of unbelief. Unbelief. So the teaching, the authority, more evidence. And again, we could say at this point, that would be enough evidence. It should be enough evidence for anyone to believe. Christ could have rested his case, but he did far from that. He didn't. After those events, remember, he got into a boat for an appointment to cross the Sea of Galilee for the first of a series of powerful works and even more evidence. Remember the calming of the storm, his power over creation, the taming of the demoniac, spiritual power over the demonic, and the healing and raising of life. We've been there over the past 2 weeks. Jesus with his power and authority and the evidence of who he is, king over disease and death. Powerful works of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, building as his ministry builds and continues to unfold, while Christ continues, mark it, to reveal who he is. And the evidence, again, loved one, speaks for itself. At this point, we need to remember that the text, the account, God's word, to this point in the first five chapters, has made two things abundantly clear. And this is kind of sets our hearts as we get into chapter 6. Two things now have been crystallized and are clear as we begin. Number one, that these signs, wonders, and evidence are crystal clear, right? There's been no doubt about what we've seen to this point. All of them, right up to the ones recently, right? The instant, remember, mega calm after the mega storm. Instant. And we say those things because the contrast is stark. Deathly ill, completely well, right? All of these things right up against one another. So that's number one, they're explicitly clear. Number two, these works were known throughout the whole region. This is not some acute event or some isolated little renegade. Through the whole region, the text tells us, everyone knew about this Jesus. Mark 1, verse 28. After the first miracle, remember the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, remember this, says at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. That's fame. In fact, even more than the region of Galilee, we see in chapter 3, when we get to chapter 3, his fame is spreading well beyond Galilee, where a great crowd, the chapter says, followed not from Galilee only, but verse 7 and 8, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Friends, I mean, in this context, that is literally everywhere. It's everywhere. Jesus is well known. It's just, that's really important when we get into what we're getting into this morning. Jesus is well known. So the mighty works clearly presented, that's one, and their effects resounding, that's two. The evidence has been everywhere. And even though many still persisted in unbelief, right? Think about this. The evidence has been all over. Even though many, you could almost say most, persisted in unbelief, you would think, and we would understand why we would think, there has to be one group of people that would not only believe, but would welcome him. Why? Because they're familiar to Jesus, right? We would think that, and that would be those in his hometown. Even those in his own household, I mean, they spent, mark this, the first 3 decades with the Christ. Can you imagine? 3 decades with the Christ, surely. Those unrecorded years of God in flesh, fully God, but growing as a man, they spent with him. And as we consider that, I want you to consider the nature of homecomings today. Get that in your mind. What do you think of when you think of homecomings? The hometown boy or girl goes off, makes a stir, does something, people know about them. And then when everyone knows them outside of that, right, little town, they come back and they're just well known. And think about the reception they receive. Is that not true? The homecoming reception. The hometown girl is coming back. The hometown boy has arrived. And they come home. It's big news. I was reading this week that there's a very famous singer that grew up in Omimi. And he's coming. You know who it is. And he's coming home. Well, it's just captivated, right? The Kawartha region. He is coming home. And all the preparations, people want tickets and radio stations. Why? Because he grew up there in those early years and they know him. And it's a big deal. He went out and he made himself famous and he's coming home. It's a big homecoming. And we get that. They come home. And here Jesus is coming home. And considering that and even more, consider who Jesus is. Jesus is not just some famous singer. He's the Son of God, and he's coming home. You can just imagine the celebration, right? Let's look at it. Mark 6, Jesus Christ is coming home. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." No confetti, no red carpet, no reception at all, no celebration of any kind. Instead, what is it? Look at it. Questions, scorn, offense, and verse 6, unbelief. Unbelief. In fact, Jesus' hometown, specifically the unbelief in his hometown, doesn't surprise us, right? When you think about unbelief we've seen to this point. But this kind of unbelief is shocking because it's coming from those that would know him, right? It should know him. And this kind of unbelief with that kind of context, friends, teaches us something. This is powerful unbelief. We've looked at the power of God. In one sense, we can say this is powerful unbelief. And it teaches us something about unbelief. Here in our passage, we'll see the tragic consequences of unbelief and mark it, tragic consequences, and we're going to see 3 of them. 3 clear consequences of unbelief. Let's look at the first one. Unbelief misses the source. Unbelief misses the source. Verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 with me. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Just stop there. Remember our context from the past 2 weeks. Jesus is returning to the western shore of Galilee. Remember the miracles on that coast? He's in Galilee. And again, we do this just to orient ourselves. Let's take a look at the map and where we've been over the last little bit. We want to look at the more zoned in or the zoomed in region. There's the Sea of Galilee. This is Galilee. That's what you're looking at. Remember, look on that east side, Gergesa. We were there with the demoniac. Then he came back over the Sea of Galilee. Look at the dense population on that western shore. Raising of Jairus' daughter, the woman with the hemorrhage, that's all happening likely around Capernaum, Gennesaret, all in that area. And so after the verse says, he went away from there. So you see that region on the west side. He leaves that coast, and where does he go? He comes to his hometown with his disciples, and where is that? Look far off on your left. Do you see Nazareth there, right in the middle? That's midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. So he departs from the Sea of Galilee, and he's nestled right in the region. In fact, if you look very closely, there's good topography there. You see Nazareth's kind of hilly there as well. I mean, this is a remote town in the middle of those two bodies of water. Town Nazareth, very familiar to us. In fact, Jesus so often known by his hometown, right? What's he known as? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus now is very familiar, very known to us, but it wasn't necessarily that way back in Jesus' time. Lots of archaeology done in that region of Nazareth. Archaeology, again, just telling us things. We don't have this conclusively. Archaeology suggests the town was about 500 people or so, Nazareth. Very small, and here's the thing, remote in that hilly area, very uncultured. I mean, the archaeological finds that they get that suggest very unpolished, very uncultured, a very small town, a very tucked away town, and here's the key, a very insignificant first century town. And this doesn't surprise us. Remember Nathanael, as Nathanael tells us in John 1, when Philip calls him, tells him that they found him, Nathanael famously replies, what, in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of, in other words, can anything good come out of that town? And well, of course, we know the answer to that question. The first two chapters of Luke, so read and known during the Christmas season. And Gary took us to piece of those this morning. Luke 1:26 tell us Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. Mary and Joseph, Jesus' earthly parents, were from Nazareth, where it began. And after Jesus is born, and they spend time in Bethlehem. And again, Gary read that piece. They have to go down there. Joseph is from the line of Judah, David. For the census, you've got to go back to your roots, right? To take that. So that's why they leave the Nazareth region, because of the census. And after a flight to Egypt, and we'll get into that over the next couple of weeks, they return to Nazareth. And there, that little town there, is where Jesus remained for those first 30 years. I mean, look at it, just tucked away there. 30 years is where the Christ spent his first three decades on earth. All of that until Mark 1. Remember, we looked at this at the beginning of the year. Mark 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized. So this Nazareth is not just a hometown for Jesus that he's returning to, but returning to, and mark this, friends, this is so important as we look at the Nazarenes' reception of Jesus. Jesus is returning to the place that he has spent all of his life on earth. Isn't that amazing? He's returning to the place. This is where he's been, Nazareth, and he's returning there. Jesus is coming home. And what is interesting about this homecoming is that Jesus treats it just as he does with the other towns and villages he visits, right? The whole narrative of it, the way that it's described by Mark, it's the same. Look at verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. You've seen that before, right? This is exactly what he did in Capernaum. Verse 39 of chapter 1 tells us he did this, not only in Capernaum, but in all the synagogues in Galilee. This is what Jesus did. He would visit a village or a town in Galilee, and he'd enter the synagogue, and who would be with him? His disciples. So we see this interesting same pattern as he comes home. This is the ministry of Jesus with his disciples. So Jesus, freshly home, now begins to teach at home. And the response, let's go back to verse 2, here's the response. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You see, three questions. And two things, friends, are striking about this. Two things, let's note them. One, the ongoing pattern we're seeing, and most noteworthy, of astonishment. Right? This is a building theme we're going to see crest in Mark. People are just amazed and astonished, right? Now, that can have different byproducts, But here's the key. The initial response is shock. Shock and astonishment. That's very important, very practical, and a real response. Whether you're a willing or unwilling, and we see it particularly in this text, the initial response is astonishment. That's one. The other thing to note are the questions. Do you see them? Lots and lots of questions. Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And the questions will keep going, and we'll get to those in a second. I mean, if I could abruptly paraphrase those questions, who is this guy? Who is this guy? I mean, what are we seeing here? What are we seeing? Who is this guy? The questions, of course, we've seen before, and the questions in and of itself should not surprise us, right? They shouldn't surprise us anymore. However, what is surprising here is where they are coming from. Do you see this? The questions are coming from Nazareth. Again, this is home. These people had that intimacy with Jesus in his early years. Yet they're asking questions as if they're completely unfamiliar. And to really understand how stark this is, consider again your mental picture of what a homecoming is. What do you get when someone comes home? What will they likely do in Omimi and other places? They're going to interview townspeople, and they're going to say, yeah, I saw him play when he was young, and I'm what? I'm not surprised. We always knew. We saw it. We lived with it. And then you get that little anecdote of how he was down the street and doing these things, right? Is that not true? You would expect the same thing for Christ. You would expect it, not here. The Nazarenes are just baffled. In fact, they seem to just miss the source, period. Isn't it amazing? They just seem to miss it. Now, again, this response in and of itself is not surprising because we've seen it. Again, the incredible and astonishing nature is who it comes from, Nazareth. I mean, this is particularly striking when you compare this reaction from the Nazarenes to one of those that supposedly don't get Jesus, right? So you have the Nazarenes that should get him. And who are the ones that are not getting him? The Pharisees. Let's look at the response of one of those Pharisees. John 3, his name is Nicodemus. In verse 2, this is what the Pharisee says, Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Isn't that amazing? The Nazarenes throw up the questions. The Pharisee says, we know you've come from God. We know you've come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless they've come from God. And these Pharisees, they've only just witnessed Jesus a few times, and yet here's Nicodemus in belief, the seeds of that belief for him. And it's completely backwards to those that have always been with Jesus, that have lived with him, that should know. But beloved, here's the point. This is precisely what unbelief does. Can we mark that? This is what unbelief does. It confounds us in this way. If this is one's attitude and one's posture, then mark this. No amount of evidence, no amount of signs, no amount of wonders, no amount of familiarity will ever make a difference when you are in unbelief. And that's exactly what we see here. Unbelief misses the source. If I can think about a principle of this, I mean, we almost have to comment on what is continuing to blow up in the news. Doesn't it seem like every day there's a case of sexual misconduct? Some reporter, some actor, some anchorman, right? And you know what's astonishing? I heard a soundbite on the radio this morning. It said the big one in the States that the news came out, the morning show host. His co-host, the soundbite, like, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. It's not him. I don't know where this came from. I don't understand where it came from. And you get this with all of these, and here's the tenor. I don't understand how this is possible from this person. Completely missing the source. This co-host, this so-called friend of his, completely missed the source. And you see this so often in dark and evil events. We've talked about Las Vegas. We've talked about Texas. People, what's the big question? How could this happen? Yet, friends, look in your lap. The answer book gives you the answer in one verse. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You have your answer. That's how he can do those things. In this verse, we have the answer, the source, evil, within our own hearts. Yet how many, in unbelief, reject the answer book and face the consequences of unbelief, like many in Hollywood and in the news are doing today? Completely miss the source of all the continuing evil in the world, in the same way, failing to embrace the source of all these signs and works, which is what? Jesus Christ. This is what unbelief does. Unbelief in the things of God makes you miss the evil. Unbelief in the things of God makes you miss the Savior. It works both ways. And here Jesus comes home. We see the consequence of unbelief vividly. They knew him. He lived there. And we know, think about this, he lived in what? Perfect righteousness. Have you ever been confounded by Jesus living perfectly? He lived a perfect life. Every time you sinned, Jesus didn't. Every thought, every deed, every word, he did it right. On and on. It wasn't like he had a good season. He was living right for the Lord for 3 years. How about he lived right for the Lord his entire life and never sinned? That's called perfect righteousness. And I mean, think about this, not only for Jesus, like as if we're looking at him in some test tube, what about the people that examined that righteous life? Would that not stand out? I mean, I would submit to you, friends, that when he's living in Nazareth and he's 22, he's turning some heads. That Jesus, he's something. That Jesus, he is something. I mean, he had to stand out, and they couldn't help but notice, and you would think that after he left town and started doing things, after all that unveiling, you would think that someone in the town would say, I always knew. Of course, Jesus, that doesn't surprise me in the least, that he's from God. I always knew. But no, what do you get instead? Look at it. Questions. Questions. Again, friends, this is what unbelief does. When you are in unbelief, when you have a posture of unbelief, when that's your bent, the skeptic, the critic, the doubting heart all the time, I mean, a continuing posture of doubt, be careful, friends. This is what unbelief does. It misses the source. So that's one consequence of unbelief, but there's more here in Nazareth. Let's continue. Unbelief misses a source. Two, unbelief mocks the Savior. Unbelief mocks the Savior. The questions just keep rolling. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, at first glance, these may seem like innocent questions. I mean, look at it again. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? I mean, aren't they just asking if this is the same guy? Isn't that just all they're doing? The carpenter, Mary's son. Well, here we need a closer look. Look at that first question. Is not this the carpenter? You're looking at one of only two references in the New Testament to Jesus' trade as a carpenter. This is one of only two references you'll find in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only direct reference that we get that Jesus was a carpenter. The other reference is in Matthew 13, and it actually says he was the son of a carpenter. So we get the sense of a family business, a family trade. That word, look at it, carpenter, it actually means craftsman. It can include different materials, right? Some have said stone and other things. But the sense in the manuscripts, very clear, the majority of manuscripts, the sense is wood. So Jesus worked with wood. Now, we see the pointer on there. One other thing to note, do you see it? Not just a carpenter, the carpenter. Do you see that? Not just any, but that guy, that ordinary guy, that's actually derogatory. That is a put-down. You say, how? Like if we worked with a fellow, let's just call him Steve, and we were this big company, and Steve was the guy that took care of our computers. We went away, and Steve went away and came back, and we hear something about Steve. And instead of saying, oh man, our heart breaks for what Steve did, we say, the computer guy? Are you telling me the computer guy did that thing? Do you see the difference? That's derogatory. You don't even have the decency to call him Steve. It's just the computer guy did that thing. It's just a distant, you see that? That's exactly the sense going on here. You mean to tell me that guy, the carpenter? Same sense, and it's a mocking sense. That's one. The other is much worse than that. Look back at verse 3. Is not this the son of Mary? You look at that and say, okay, wait a minute. What is wrong with that? I mean, in Mary. Mary, what's wrong with that? For sure, looking back, and especially today, market friends, there's nothing wrong with that at all in and of itself. Okay, we just say that up front. There's nothing wrong with that at all in our context. We appreciate Mary and all of that, and It's great. However, consider those genealogies in the Bible. Who do they trace through? The father. They trace through that. And listen, friends, removed from current sensitivities to men and women, this is just the way they did it in the first century. So we need to kind of anchor in that. This is just the way they did it. Yet here, Jesus is called, look at it, the son of Mary. And some will say this, it's because Joseph is dead at this point. You'll hear some people say that. Now listen, that may be true. That may be true that Joseph is dead. I mean, that's a whole other message about what happened to Joseph. But listen, regardless if Joseph was dead or not, you see this all throughout the Old Testament. What do you see with dead fathers? They're still named, regardless if they're alive or dead. In fact, you see this with Jesus in Luke 4:22. He's called the son of Joseph, or Joseph is his father. So what's going on here? Remember where Jesus is. Where is he? He's in his hometown. He's in Nazareth. And let's remember those beginnings for the Christ child, how he came. Gary took us to Luke 2. Let's get one more context back. I want you to put your finger in Mark, the gospel before it. Let's go to Matthew. You need to see this. Matthew 1, just the gospel before. Take a look at Matthew 1. Remember, we're going to be all over these passages because of Christmas, and particularly we'll be in Matthew over the Christmas break. But we need to see the context before the census, a step just before. How did we get to that place? Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So betrothed would be similar to engagement today. A betrothal, a little more force behind it in the first century in ancient Israel. I mean, basically, it's like you're married already. You haven't done the ceremony, but you're betrothed. You're committed. In one sense, we still get that today. If you were engaged to someone, the commitment's already started, right? So we get that. But look at this. Look at this scandal. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. That means she was pregnant. But the text says, from the Holy Spirit. Not in an earthly scandalous way. The Holy Spirit impregnated her. And we know that, of course, right? She was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So much we can say. We're going to get into this verse in a couple of weeks. But suffice to say, just for now, note this. Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. Again, that's scandalous. Joseph, being a just man, doesn't want to shame his new betrothed woman-to-be. So he wants to do this thing quietly. But you can just imagine, you know, saying, how did this happen? Just scandalous, right? Where did this child come from, right? And this is the context. And of course, then the angel comes. Look at verse 20, angel of the Lord, do not fear. And it goes on, and Joseph, of course, all the way down to verse 24, he woke from his sleep. The angel says, don't worry, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Joseph wakes from sleep and then takes his wife. And look at this, verse 25, but knew her not, so didn't lie with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So important. So what's the context there that's important to keep in mind? Joseph, right, even with this, what looks like a scandalous situation, stays with Mary. This is the key. He had every right to leave her, but he didn't. He stayed with her, and the angel confirmed where this child had come from and all that. But listen, they knew that, Mary and Joseph. No one else knew that. At least we don't get that in Scripture. Can you imagine Nazareth, right? Just because we intend discretion and Joseph wants discretion, loved ones, I know you've been through this. Just because you want to keep things discreet and maybe in a very honoring way doesn't mean that other people want to. How often, right? You at the attempts, right, for the dignity of someone else, you want to keep something secret and someone grabs it and throws it on social media, sends an email out. How often does that happen? Well, we can only imagine, they didn't have Facebook back in Nazareth, but you can just imagine in a small town like that, everybody's talking about Mary. And you know how rumors go, especially in small towns. And here, as Jesus returns, that's the context. As Jesus returns, he has this thrown back in his face. Not saying that he's the son of Joseph, but he's the son of Mary, that adulteress. That's, in other words, what they're saying. And you say, well, where do you get that from? You get it from Judges 11:1. When they wanted to scorn someone, remember Jephthah? Who made that rash vow and he ended up killing his daughter? Remember Jephthah, that judge? Well, he was the son of a prostitute, and the text makes it very clear, and they scorned him for that. He was the son of a prostitute. No mention of his father, but because he was born that way, they mention it. Exact same thing here with Jesus. Very much two shots fired mocking Jesus. So to round out that picture, then they call out his family members. They're not done yet. So not just Mary, but then his brothers. Look at verse 3. And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. So they mention his brothers. How common, you might say, how ordinary, but there's more going on here. Those brothers, as we know, when again, gospel harmonization, those brothers don't even believe in him. These are siblings that don't believe. You talk about his hometown. His siblings don't. You say, well, how do we know that? John 7:5 tells us this, for not even his brothers believed in him. And that comes off their own mocking of their brother. Think about that whole context in John 7. I mean, you get a really sad passage where your brothers are like, go, do your thing, right? And they're mocking Jesus. In John 7, well, the same sense here. This is not the same guy, the carpenter, right? The son of Mary, with his brothers, don't even believe him. This is the, do you see the sense from the Nazarenes? It's just mocking the Savior. How could he be anything special at all? He's ordinary. He's illegitimate. His family doesn't even embrace him. Of course, that's tough to hear, being lobbed at our Savior. But again, friends, this is what unbelief does. You see that? This is what unbelief does. It knows no bounds. It mocks the Savior. Friends, I would say unbelief mocks the saved. I know you've been there, many of you, right? Saved, redeemed, embraced by God, yet mocked. Before we move on, we need to note a few things that this verse tells us. Very important little observations. First, you might ask, why aren't the sisters named? Maybe there's at least one of you saying, why aren't the sisters given a name? That's a great question. In ancient Israel, when the woman was married, she became, right, under her husband. And they wouldn't name, when they did lineages, they just wouldn't mention that because she came under her husband. So that's why. So no other reason other than the fact that they're very likely married at this point. Number two, your second observation, back to the brothers mentioned. It is true they didn't believe at this point. It is true, right? Nor during Jesus' ministry, we know they didn't believe. John 7 proves that. However, we have to note this. They didn't stay that way. They didn't stay in unbelief. Two of those names should jump out at you. The first one is James. James is the same James that pops up throughout the New Testament. That James, that brother of Jesus, becomes a leader in the early church. He's actually the one, when you get to Acts 16 and they have the Jerusalem Council, you know who's chairing the Jerusalem Council? James. James, very much a leader in that early church. And the author of the book of James in the back of your New Testament, that's the same James here. And actually, not far from James is another book called Jude, very likely penned by Judas, Jesus' brother. Jude would be the short form. So two of his brothers go on to write books, interestingly, just like who? Peter and John, used by God to pen books of inspired scripture. So those are two. Thirdly, we have to again point to the obvious reality. Again, look at it in its plain sense. Jesus had brothers and sisters. This is a blood family relationship. Do you see that? Very plainly, if you just look at it. Why is that important? Well, many, again, we talked about purgatory last week. Many would teach that this is not the case. We have an entire system that's in the world today that says Jesus did not have brothers and sisters. That Mary was a virgin before and after. They look at a text like this and they say, those were just cousins of Jesus. Now, in one sense, I just want you, Westmount, as we again get out our toolbox, our interpretive toolbox, is there anything in a plain reading of that verse that tells you those are cousins? No, there's nothing. In one, I mean, that's one. We'll give you more. But it can be attractive, right, when an authority is saying he didn't have any brothers and sisters, he just had cousins, right? Look closely there at that word, brother. That's the word there, and I know you know this word, adelphos, right? Where we get brotherly, right? Brothers, Philadelphia and all the such. It means brothers. That's what it means. Now listen, that word can be, you know, some of us men, we call each other brothers here. It can mean that, but we know it's a context. If I walk up to Rudy and say, how are you doing, brother? You know that we're not actual blood brothers. But that's not the context of this. When you read a passage, it's what? The son of Mary, a hometown. What's the context of this passage? It's all about family. And Jesus' four brothers. Jesus was the oldest of five brothers. And there you get his other four brothers. Very plain. That's the point of what Mark is trying to say. Even more, If God wanted to communicate there were cousins, I want you to know there's another word for cousins in the Greek, and it's not the one used here. And if God wants to communicate cousins in the New Testament, he uses that word. So, I mean, we have all of this evidence that Jesus had brothers. And friends, we've often learned, and this is a great lesson for us, that's why we take time to just take Scripture for what it says. We don't need to be fanciful with it, we just need to let God speak through Scripture in its plain, literal sense. Joseph was his father, Mary was his mother, he had four brothers and at least two sisters, very plain. And from this very ordinary family in this very ordinary plain town came this very ordinary carpenter, or so it would seem. The most base of trades, the very common, and the town, you can imagine, just can't bear it. Can't bear. How can the extraordinary come from the ordinary? And the end of verse 3 tells us this, look at it, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. You look at that word there is scandalon, where we get our word scandal from. That's what that word is, to take offense, scandal. And of course, we know that word, we mentioned this already, that is the word of the day right now, right? I mean, you're going to wake up to more scandals, I'm sure. Every day there's a scandal going on around us. And here in Nazareth, his hometown, we first see Christ as the scandal, the what? The stumbling block. That's how you could actually take that word. That's that word you see pop up later in the New Testament. Jesus is the stumbling block. That word always refers to that. I want you to know in the context of Jesus, every time you see scandalon with Jesus, it's that he is a stumbling block to belief. Belief. That's why Jesus is the stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23, what to who? The Jews. Jesus is the scandalon to the Jews, the stumbling block to them. They just can't get over who Jesus is. Why? Because he is not who they expected, and he's not who they want. That's not the Christ that they expected. And church, we have said it at length here, and I won't go on, but it does beg the mention at Christmas time. People want a Christ of their own understanding. That's what they want. People want Jesus made in their own image. How dare someone come along and say, conform to me? They want Christ fashioned of their own hands. You see it today. You see it then. That's what's going on here, and in Nazareth and with the Jews, and we see the roots of that right here in Nazareth. Christ is not received, and you just get the sense. You just get the sense, again, not explicit. They just can't get over that this is the Christ. That guy, the Christ, in his hometown. Jesus sums this up in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Basically, the idea that a prophet, this is kind of a lengthy way to say this is the idea, a prophet is honored everywhere else except at home, right? So this idea, the prophet goes out, right? Bells, whistles, flags, confetti, red carpet, everywhere else except in his hometown, he's rejected. That's what Jesus is saying here. And of course, we've seen that. That Old Testament truth, so true of the prophets in their itinerant ministries, they would go out and be celebrated, right? Be called on, right? You even have young girls in the Syrian court, I think of Naaman, calling on these prophets from other places, right? Calling on Elisha to heal, but in their hometown, not accepted. Still true for the prophet, Jesus Christ, his hometown, his relatives, his house, all with no honor for Christ. Instead, what do they give him? Only scorn and offense. And how many of us here today is this true? When you, not just the Savior being mocked, but again, how about the saved? The saved, the called out ones, the church, you are called out. You have been saved by grace alone. Called out into a new family, received in this family. Here we are, and we're going to go and break bread together soon over a banquet together. This is Westmount. This is our family here. And what a picture for some of you. Received, loved in this family, but rejected in your own house. And that's a picture, right, for the Christian so often. Exactly the same here. And beloved, if I can push it further, and again, not to open up wounds, but to give us hope. Isn't this particularly stinging at Christmas? It's stinging, is it not? I'm always struck by this sometimes, and I need to be careful. Some people, the thought of Christmas is just painful. For many, they love it. And isn't it hard? We see this sometimes in death, right? And sometimes people are well-meaning and they just don't understand. It's like the Valentine's Day, right? Sometimes people are well-meaning. This, friends, is a particularly painful reminder of the scandalos in their own home. And we need to be careful. But listen, we have hope because this is your true family. And what we're going to go and do in a few minutes, this is home. And this is where you are today. And we are together in Christ. Not picking off temporal scabs, but looking forward to eternal healing. Together, this is what we do and who we are. And we're reminded in this passage of why this is so sweet, what we're about to do, isn't it? Isn't this the sweetness? And we try with our family members. Often in our own homes, our own relatives, our own very blood, we're rejected by them. But I want you to know the last application from this piece of the offense they took, you again are not alone. Friend, if that's you, and they have questions for you and they have rejected you, I want you to see Jesus in his hometown, his own household. You are not alone. Jesus was rejected by his own. And in the wake of painful rejection, we recognize it again. This is what unbelief does. Mark it, it misses the source and it mocks the Savior. One more in this passage. One more. Unbelief mutes the spectacular. Mutes it. Verse 5. So what is Jesus to do now? What's he to do now? He's home. The whole town is ripe with unbelief. I mean, it's oozing out of every pore of Nazareth. Unbelief. Should he just step it up a bit? If you think that, okay, Jesus, you got to step it up, Jesus. Jesus, one more miracle. That'll show him. Do it in Nazareth. Just do this one more thing. No, they've already received all they need. In fact, this group spent 30 years with the Christ. You think one more miracle is going to do the thing? You think stepping it up is going to do the thing? No, they have all they need. No, Jesus does what he will continue to do, and mark this, friends, what he continues to do in the face of unbelief. And you know what that is? Nothing. Nothing. Look at verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Look at that. That stands out, doesn't it? It should. It should stand out. You look at that, Jesus could do no mighty work there. I mean, how often do we read in Scripture that Jesus couldn't do something? In one sense, it should cause us to stop and say, okay, what am I reading here? Well, if it's in the sense that he is unable, if this is about aptitude, I would say to you, you never read that in Scripture. If this is about aptitude, you know what I mean? Ability that he actually can, right? I would say never. No, it's different here, though. This verse is not about ability. The verse doesn't say he wasn't able to do a work in Nazareth. Do you see that? That's not what the verse says. It says, what does it say? He couldn't do. Very different. And further, to cement that point, we know that he's able. Why? What's the other hermeneutical tool we pull out? Keep reading. Keep reading. We know he's able. Why? It says he actually did some miracles. I love this. It's almost as if before we get carried away, right? And so many want to go to this text and say, do you see the Christ is paralyzed from being able to do things because of unbelief, and you need more faith and all of this. It's almost as if God says, look, before you get carried away with this, he did some miracles for a select few. And you see that just so clear in the text. Jesus is very able to do a mighty work, but can't here. And well, then that begs the question, why? Why can't he do it here? Well, the answer again is another one where we get the answer if we just keep reading. Look at verse 7, a little preview to where we'll be in the new year. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, this is important, note this, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And then this, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as testimony against them. We're going to get to that in the new year. Listen, look at those verses. What does it not say? It doesn't say if they don't receive you, just speak louder. If they're not hearing the thing around the dinner table, just crank it up a notch. It doesn't say if they don't receive you, just do more. Just do more. You're not doing enough. It certainly doesn't say if they don't receive you, the problem must be you. You see that? It doesn't say that at all. No, friends, the text says if they don't receive you, look at it, there is nothing more for you to do. In fact, what are you to do? You dust off your feet. You dust off your feet and you say, wow, really? Look at verse 11. It says, leave. You're done. You do nothing. It's exactly the same here in Nazareth. Jesus Christ is very able to do mighty works, and he does some, presumably for the few that are willing in Nazareth. Yet he cannot, and mark this, friends, he will not continue to reveal who he is in manifold works of power and might. He will not reveal his glory in the face of rampant unbelief. God has never been about that. Certainly wasn't then in the first century, and he is not now. God is not about the defamation of his name. The whole Bible makes this clear. His name will not be defamed. In the face of unbelief, mark this, friends, such a huge application for us. God is silent. Now listen, very different to sharing the gospel, certainly for a first time or taking advantage of gospel opportunities. Do we understand that? Very different. Sharing the gospel, in fact, I would submit to you, to actually willingly share the gospel, you need a willing hearer, and certainly not forced or shoved. And mark this, we are called to share the gospel. And again, that's another message. We're talking about persistent, rampant unbelief. The family member that you've done Christmas after Christmas after Christmas, and you go into that Christmas and you're bound and you're determined, I'm going to share Christ. This Christmas is going to be all about Christ. And you've already had messy Christmases before. This is what we're talking about. Take the application, your Savior. He says, we do nothing like Christ. Again, Christ able to do these works, but he's silent. The miraculous here is muted. Here too, we can only do the one thing that we do. Have you ever been here? We do this in the face of unbelief. I know you have. When you see someone, you present the facts in front of them, and everything is as clear as day, and they say what? I just don't believe. And you what? You marvel. You just marvel to yourself, like, I don't understand. It's so clear. Look at verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching. He didn't stay, he left. He left. A unique detail to Mark, again, revealing the humanity of Jesus. I love that. He marveled. He just marveled at their unbelief. The pictures of Jesus standing there at home after all the mighty works. The people, his town, his relatives, his house, clinging to unbelief. Amazing. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Right there, it screams at us in this passage. How true for Christ, how true for you. As we consider this account, we too might marvel with Jesus at how did they miss this? Yet, Christian, we can't leave, especially with an exhortation for us to dust our feet. We can't leave a text like this without the question that is screaming at us. What about us? What about us? As we go and we descend soon into a wonderful fellowship, some would accuse us of living in a bubble. Do we honor him? Christian, do you honor him? Do you truly give this hometown Christ what he's due? Where is his hometown now? In you. In you. Are you giving him a homecoming this Christmas? Are you preparing him room? You know, you'll hear so often, you'll hear this said, not everything has to have God in it. You'll hear that, right? You'll hear people say, oh, we can do something without God being in it. Beloved, if you've heard that, this is what I say to that sentiment. Whether we want him to or not, he is. Yeah, the issue is whether or not God isn't in it. The issue is, do you recognize God in it? That's the thing. And friends, as you fight, you know the battle I'm talking about, right? You get into Christmas and maybe December 1, you hit this. Here we go again. How do I put Christ at the center of Christmas? How do I fight through the stuff? Can I just submit one thing for you to take away? Do it. Be intentional about it. Don't just pray before a meal, and we'll do that in a second. Everything, all the gifts, before you sit down with that family and open the gifts, and again, when you're in a willing context, so maybe it's just you, Pray. Give thanks. These aren't gifts from human hands. These are common grace gifts from our Savior. All gifts pointing to the gift. That's what we proclaim at Christmas. And beloved, before you open every gift, here's one little thing. I pray this sticks to you through Christmas. You can blame me in the new year. Every gift you unwrap this Christmas, I want this to go through your head. I have the gift. I'm thankful for this gift, but I have the gift. I'm thankful for this next one, but I have the gift. You say your thank yous, you rejoice, and you rejoice with your Savior who gave you the gift. He's coming, and we adore him, and he's the gift, and all these great things we sing about. Let's not scream to the world to put Christ back in Christmas. Christians, let us put Christ back in Christmas. It starts at home. It starts at home. Make it a difference this year. Don't lose the battle this Christmas. And it's January 1st, and where did Christmas go? And you're just looking at the bills and the wrapping paper. No, make it about Christ. Look, I'm not saying there's these super ceremonies for everything you do. Beloved, you know what I'm talking about. Let's be intentional together. The world doesn't know why they can do what they're doing, right? You know, men and women, we've been doing this in Christian worldview. They love the Savior's benefits, but they don't love the Savior. You know, you want to ask them, what's the thing, right? Why are you doing Christmas at all? Well, it's just what you do. We know why we're doing Christmas. And we come and we adore him. We adore him. Why? Because he is Christ the Lord. And you are going to heaven forever, washed clean of your sin. No condemnation, because Christ came, took on flesh, your flesh, died for you so that you don't have to. And you will reign with him forever. Come, let's adore him. Let's pray.